you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to come to Luke chapter 5. We're engaged in a sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're in the Gospel of Luke. Last week we gazed at the end of chapter 4. Today we're going to turn our eyes to the beginning of chapter 5. This is God's word. Please hear it and receive it as such. Luke 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out in them, and they were back washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak this morning. We ask that you would come and speak with your people. Father, we confess distractible minds. Lord, we can be bogged down in the thoughts and demands of our life, of our family, our relatives, our neighbors. It is easy for us to be distracted by wants and desires that have nothing to do with you. Father, I pray this morning that in the name of Jesus Christ, you would meet with us and speak to us. We ask that you would give focus to our minds, that you would give tenderness and moldability to our hearts. Father, we pray that your voice would be so loud, all other voices would be drowned out, that we might hear you and follow you today and every day for the rest of our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and all God's people agree. Are you good at your job? Are you good at your job? Do you like your job? Is your job hard at times? Demanding in ways that you wish it wasn't? Have you ever had a fruitless day of work? A fruitless week of work? A fruitless season of work? Sometimes when we come to the scriptures, we come only curious about life long ago, wondering about what it was like to live in that first century, wondering what it was like to hear Jesus preach face to face on the hillside. But let us also come remembering that these are stories of real people who existed in time and space, who share in the same human history we do, and therefore also share in the same human proclivities. Same passions, same struggles, same desires, same failures. So we come to this text, we need to come remembering a hard moment in life, usually one associated with our work. Because as the Gospel of Luke is going to unfold for us in the coming months and years ahead, it is important for us to see these moments as more than empty stories. They are stories. They're tiny little vignettes that tell us what God did in a particular moment. But they're also more than that. They're a tool that God uses to bring people to himself. They're a tool that God uses to transform human hearts, to cause us to love things we would otherwise hate, and to cause us to reject things that we would otherwise embrace. In many ways, Luke has put together living parables. They're parables that teach us, through the events that unfold, deep and significant truths of Scripture. Sometimes actual parables are told, usually from the lips of Jesus, occasionally others in the Bible. But as we understand those parables to have a significant meaning, sometimes the meaning is right there in your face. It's obvious. It's clear. And sometimes the meaning is concealed and then revealed at a later moment, revealed at a later time. As we come to the text today, I want to submit to you that this is one of my absolute favorite living parables. As I study Peter and Jesus and the way they interact in this text, my mind comes back to these moments over and over and over again. So my hope for us this morning is that you will listen to the living parable and seek to have it inform your life. Not just your mind, and not just your affections. Though I hope to speak to your mind, and I hope to speak to your affections. Ultimately, what we want when we come to a moment like this is to understand it on its own terms, and then to ask the God of glory to make known to us how it relates to our lives. Not just what does it mean, but what does it mean for my daily life? For this moment in my life. So, Jesus has been preaching the gospel. We've learned from chapter 4 that he's up in northern Israel, a place called Galilee, and that there's a hometown of Peter that we're going to see plays a pretty significant role in the life of the gospel of Luke before we get to chapter 10 and beyond. So, Jesus is centralizing his ministry on the Sea of Galilee and the areas that surround it. We see Luke refer to it here in 5:1 as the Lake of Gennesaret. Again, different populations, different cultures can speak to the same name in their own way. So everybody knew what sea he was talking about. If you were a Hebrew, you know, a Jew living in their day, you would have called it the Sea of Galilee. But Luke knows that his audience is broader than just a bunch of Jews. So again, he's a Gentile, writing to both Jew and Gentile. So he uses a different name here to evoke an understanding from an audience who might otherwise not know where this scene is taking place. But Jesus is also clear that Capernaum itself can't lay hold to his exclusive ministry. They can't say, don't go anywhere else, only be here. Instead, he tells us at the end of chapter 4 that it was for this purpose that I was sent. Verse 44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So Jesus' ministry encompasses an area much broader than just Capernaum. But this particular story happens in Peter's hometown and on a particular lake that would be well known by the people of this area. So we read in 5:1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake. So the word is out. Jesus is teaching the people and the crowds are forming. This is significant for us because this isn't some hidden, tiny, cryptic ministry that takes place in the middle of nowhere. There is now a swell of popularity that is encompassing Jesus. But when he was in Nazareth, that swell led people to want to kill him because the gospel was for people beyond their own. Now you have people coming from throughout that area to listen to Jesus. And Luke tells us exactly why. Why are the people there that day? To hear the word of God spoken. My hope is that you guys are here today for the same thing. That we go to every church that we go to in every season of life to hear the word of God, that we might know him and love him more and more and more until we see him face to face. But on this particular occasion, the crowd is pressing in on Jesus to hear him speak. And if you're at the water's edge, you can only retreat but so far. Yes? Have you ever been at the very front of a rock concert? I haven't been in years, but I used to love to be right up front against the stage. Nowadays, they don't even let you at the stage, right? They put a 3-foot barrier and a bunch of security guards between you and the performers, lest you leap on stage and get famous or whatever. In the YouTube age, the dilemmas are a little different from when I was a kid. But I used to love to be, as a teenager, up front for the show. But I remember times where the swell of the crowd would push up against those at the front of the stage, and I would have to brace myself, and usually the girl I was dating at the time, right in front of me so that I could take the surge of the crowd and protect her so that she didn't get squished. I was a little bigger back then, a little stronger back then, and so I thought I could take on the crowd. Often I could, not always. I'll tell you those stories another time. But here's the point. I think all of you know what it is to be in a crowd that is swelling beyond the limits that it should have. Hearing from Jesus was a front row seat performance. They wanted to hear what he said. And so the tickets at the back were nowhere near as good as the tickets at the front. And so the crowd is encroaching upon him and encroaching upon him, and he's backing up and he's backing up, and at some point, he can't be on the shore anymore. Jesus, great problem solver. So what does he do? He goes over and he steps into Peter's boat and says, hey, take me out a little bit. So if Jesus is on the boat, the people are on the shore, he can get a little distance. He can project better as the wind covers over the waters. So Jesus used the amplification system in the same way that I depend on this mic this morning. He was depending on the waters and the seaside, so his voice could be amplified so that people could hear. That's the setting. That's how this is unfolding. We see that in verse 2. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. This is a significant signal for us. It's morning. How do I know that it's morning? Because the fishermen are not out fishing. They would fish at night. Why? Because the fish don't want to be in the sunlight during the day. So they would go deeper down into the swells and be much harder to reach with the nets that they would use to fish. So you go at night when the fish are more likely to be at a higher water level. It's pretty simple, actually. And then we're told that they're washing their nets. They're cleaning them out. Everybody knows, if you've ever been fishing, that it's not always the cleanest, most sanitary activity, right? Whether you're baiting a dirty worm on a hook, or in their case, pulling up drag nets that are dragging the gook and mire of the water and the bottom shelf of it, you have to clean your tools. You have to protect them and get them ready. That's part of the end of your job day. Have you ever closed a store? There are things that you do at the end of the day as part of your checklist before you can leave. Peter and James and John are going through the end of the day checklist, even though it's morning, because their work day started at night. These guys are the original graveyard workers. It's graveyard shift. How do you feel at the end of a work day? You're tired. How do you feel at the end of a fruitless work day. Exhausted and usually maybe just bubbling up under the surface, angry. You're frustrated because it was not the day that you wanted. It was not what you expected. And for some of us, it might even be a fearful one. If you work on commission and you didn't get a sale that day, that week, that month, how are you feeling? Scared. This is how I make my living. This is how my kids eat. This is how we get cars to drive and clothes to wear and houses to live in. Sometimes your work is about milk and putting it on the table. We learn from Peter later on in this text that it was one such night. Listen to the cry of Peter in verse 5. We toiled, meaning we worked excruciatingly hard all night and have nothing to show for it. Anger, frustration, sheer exhaustion. See, when we think about fishing, most of us think about a nice thin wire, a line, with a nice light bait and maybe a little floaty bobber on it, or a little wiggly jellyfish that will attract. We might think of little pieces of silver that flash and sparkle to draw attention to what's happening there. But most of the time, we think about a guy drinking a beer on his tiny little boat, sipping and soaking in the sun. For most of us, when we think about fishing, it's a serene thing. It's a restful activity. That's not Peter's experience of fishing. Peter's experience of fishing is hard, manual, brutal work, always done in teams. Nobody was on the dock with their rod in hand at the end of the dock by themselves thinking about life. These guys are half naked, sweating profusely from casting out these heavy ropes that are all interwoven. You guys ever see Ninja Warrior? You guys remember the cargo nets that these guys like sprint up? I'm always amazed at their ability to do that, because every time I've ever been on a cargo net, I'm always scared that one foot's going to slide out, right? And then you're going to roll over backward and your whole platoon's going to laugh at you, right? If you're not in the military and you've never run one of those obstacle courses, there's a little terror there, yes? I don't want to be the guy that has the story everybody tells. The cargo nets that these guys are throwing are like that. They take the body weight of men. They're heavy, they're long. There are parts that are intricate and flossed and threaded, but this is a grueling activity of casting out nets with big, heavy rope handles on them so that multiple guys can line up next to each other and they can heave together to pull the catch up. When Peter says he toiled, take him at his word. This is hard, grueling, sweaty work. If you've never watched Deadliest Catch, watch an episode, if for nothing other than that you can see some of the hard manual labor involved in this kind of activity. So here's Jesus. The solution to his amplification problem, the solution to his crowd intruding upon him problem, is to step into Peter's boat. We read in verse 2, he saw two boats by the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them. They're no longer sitting in the boats, because they were washing their nets. It's the end of their workday. Verse 3, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, this is Simon Peter, he asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. A couple of things to point out. Where does Jesus ask Peter if this is okay? Did anybody see Peter give permission? Did anybody see Peter acquiesce? Lord, I agree with your assessment of the problem. The crowd is, in fact, pushing up against us. Yes, you may use my boat. I give you permission. And I am also willing, not just to let you use my boat for your pulpit, but I will do the manual labor of keeping us at the proper distance of the shoreline. Remember, this is a big lake. They fish out of this. So they could float too far away from shore to be heard. They could come too close to the shore for it to be effective. So sometimes we picture this moment as Jesus sitting in the boat teaching and Peter kind of lying down in the boat just wanting to go home and nap, but not having to do anything. But that is not the case. Peter's worked all night and he's going to work that day. He's going to work to facilitate Jesus's ministry in a sacrificial service. Serving the Lord is often costly. Amen. You don't hear that from enough pulpits today, perhaps. But it is. It's going to cost Peter time. It's going to cost Peter effort. It's going to cause Peter to be annoyed, perhaps, if the sermon goes too long. Sorry, that's a little touchy, I know. Jesus steps in as the owner of Peter's boat, pushes off to the shore as if he has command of the sea, and he teaches the people because he has compassion on the people and wants them to have that which he most has come to give, the word of God, which he embodies and speaks. So he sits down and he teaches the people. Verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, he says to Simon, put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. Seems so helpful, right? Hey, Peter, I have a reward for you. Your sacrifice is seen, your effort appreciated. Let me give you a tip. Let's go out into the shore and I'll show you the little cove where all the fish were hiding last night. That cove that in all your years of experience and all this salty life that you live, you never really knew about. Is that what's taking place? Mm-mm. Hey, Peter, I know you're tired. I know you're angry. And I know you're frustrated. You served me still. Let me show you how much I am a master of. Put out just a little further. We'll go from the shallow waters to the deep waters. And then you and your guys drop the nets and we'll have a catch. What's Peter's first word that Luke records for us?
Master.
Master. This is a very humble confession in some senses. He's been listening to the same sermon that everybody else has. He's doing it in a context and a time where he's maybe not as happy as he could be to hear that word. And he says, all right, the rabbi's got an idea. I know he can rebuke a fever. He did it for my mother-in-law. I know that he can cast out demons, but I don't really see any demons here on the sea line. The seashore. But master, we're the experts. We're the experts. You might be master of philosophical training. You might be master over the demonic and the spiritual realm. You might be a master preacher. Certainly that's the case. But who's the master fisherman in that boat? Peter is. Peter's been committed to this salt life much longer than any bumper sticker you would put on your car. This is his livelihood. Every day and every night, he's living and thinking about and feeding his family because of fishing. So he confesses, Master, we toiled all night and got nothing. In other words, in the optimal circumstances, we worked. At the proper time, we worked. Under the best conditions, we worked. And we have nothing to show for it. You might know a lot about religion. You might know a lot about God. But on this boat, I'm the master. But I'll yield. I'll yield. I'll learn the lesson. I'll submit myself to you, even if begrudgingly. And how do we know that? He objects, but then he relents. Doesn't happen in the best moments. I guess we'll try now. After all, we don't have to do much cleaning again. We didn't have much cleaning last night. We didn't get any fish. So they let down the nets. How many times have I told you to follow the pronouns? Where's my Connect kids? How many times have I told you to follow the pronouns? You want deep insight into a text? Sometimes you simply have to follow the pronouns. Watch the command that Jesus gives in verse 5, and look how Luke records the response. He says, "Let down your nets for a catch. And Simon responds, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. It is very reasonable to read Jesus into taking part in that fishing. Here's the deal. Jesus is never going to call you to do something he's not with you in. Yes, it's your net. Yes, it's your job. Go do it. But you do it to his glory and with his presence. Amen. Don't miss that. This you becomes they. They do this fishing. And maybe Jesus isn't participating, but I don't think that's what we're going to understand here. Master, we toiled all night, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Peter objects to this activity, but he does not do so in absolute terms. He rejects that this is a good idea. But he obeys the command of Jesus nonetheless. There are times where God is going to lead you to do things, say things, choose things that you don't think are best for you in your wisdom, in your understanding. And yet in his wisdom, in his understanding, we will be proved right when we obey and wrong when we stay in our rejection. So he objects and he verbalizes that objection. And then he relents. He lets himself enter into it. And so they catch some fish. You think Peter would have been happy with like 12 fish? Or 30? Right? Yeah. They toiled all night and he can't even feed breakfast to his family, let alone take anything into the market that they can trade for other goods or services. So let down the nets. At your word, I will let down the nets. Brothers and sisters, let the word of God guide you and teach you. Feel free to confess your objections, but ultimately yield to the word of God. Your life will be dramatically improved, at least inwardly, if not also outwardly. At your word, I will let down the nets. Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. How many fish are in a large number? Yeah, we don't know. Maybe it's a large number of fish, meaning a number of fish that were very large. Well, that's good, right? Anybody watch Wicked Tuna? They're happier when the fish are bigger, yes? Or maybe it's so many fish that they can sell all of them and reap a proceed that will last weeks or months. We don't know. Why? Because Luke doesn't want our eyes to follow the fish. How many of you say grace regularly when the food is in front of you at dinner or lunch or breakfast? Raise your hands. How many of you say grace regularly? Why? Why do we do that? Because you have an innate connection in your mind and in your heart that what you're eating is tied to the God who provided it for you. Whether it was through work or mercy or any other reason, you're grateful to have it in front of you. And you know that all good gifts come from God. And so you are delighted to thank the giver of all good things for the good thing that is in front of you. We say grace because we know that God provides. In the first half of this story, the fish are an image of provision, of God providing, or of Peter being unable in and of himself to provide. His partners being unable in and of themselves to provide on that one night, in that one trip. But from here on out, the fish are going to have a different meaning. The fish are going to represent something beyond provision. Because the provision here is bountiful. How many of you have ever had a great day at work? I mean an awesome day at work. You sold 3 big contracts in 1 half hour. Right? We know what it is to have a great day and a great moment and desire to celebrate those things. Here's the greatest catch of fish in their lifetime. How does Peter respond? Peter's confession is leave. See this. This is the greatest catch they may have ever seen in their whole lives that the stories will be told of for generations. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. Their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. This is the greatest catch in the history of the Sea of Galilee. 2 crews with 2 large boats are not enough to handle what they are pulling out of the sea at great effort, pure exertion. And I want you to imagine Peter letting go of the rope, letting go of the net. He's got his buddies there, the crews are there, the fish are there, and they're emptying fish after fish after fish by the dozens. By the hundreds, we don't really know. We know that the boat is filling up with people. No. This boat is filling up with fish. Now, sometimes we think that this is the market. Have you ever been to Fisherman's Wharf or a place in Seattle where all the fish are nicely lined up by size and category and kind, and they're all resting on ice that you're very grateful is there? To preserve your fish until you get it home and fillet it and cook it. That's not what these fish were like. They just got taken from the sea. They're still alive. They're flipping and flopping. They're fish out of water. We have a whole metaphor tied to that image, yes? And Peter, in the midst of this greatest moment at work he's ever had, stops working, stops lifting, stops pulling, stops dragging, and he joins the fish by leaving the people. Why? Why does he do it? Because he sees himself as having more in common with the fish flopping around in the boat than he does with the man that he was agreeing, though with a slight objection, to listen to. Jesus is so drastically different than Peter in Peter's own thinking that Peter belongs with the fish, not standing like the other men, certainly not standing like the risen Christ will be one day. He sees Jesus and instantly is convinced in the bottom of his soul that they are other than he. I love the detail that Luke preserves in this text. Where does Peter fall down? When we talk about this, we usually say people fall down where? At your feet, right? You fall down at the feet of God. Can Peter fall down at the feet of Jesus? What's the scripture say? His knees. How deep is the boat? How many fish are in that boat? Peter can't get to Jesus' feet, so he has to settle for Jesus' knees. And that image is so powerfully seared in the mind of the people who were there that Luke preserves that detail for us. The metaphor of falling at the feet of God is no longer sufficient to describe the actual events that take place. Peter joins in union with the fish, and the closest he can get to Jesus' feet are his knees. Isn't that awesome? Eyewitness testimony. You can't get to the feet. It's a boat full of fish. And what's happening to the boat? It's sinking. And if nothing is done, where will the fish return? To the sea. Peter's confession haunts me. It haunts me. Because every time I think I'm worthy to do what I do or to be what I am, I have to remember Peter face down in the flopping fish, thinking in the core of his being, that guy has to get away from me. That guy has to go. This is my life. This is where I belong. This is better than I could ever do. Did you know that Jesus is better at your job than you are? Has that ever occurred to you? Jesus is way better at your job than you are. But in his mercy, he calls you to your job. And in his mercy and divine wisdom, which is folly to us, he delights in you working in your job. It's a gift he gave you and a burden he gives you that you would know him and serve him and speak of him all the days of your life. But I'm haunted by this moment because I need to remember that I am as sinful and I need to be aware of my sinfulness, that I have no share in being near Jesus apart from his mercy. That's Peter's cry. Do you see it? Depart from me. Does Peter have any concern over his boat in this moment? Does he have any concern over his partners in this moment? Or the catch of fish in this moment? No, this scene is so powerful and so dramatic, it unzips Peter from everything he knows and everything he loves, all his loyalties, all his abilities, everything. And it says foundationally his core, I'm a fish. This is who I am. I am much more in common with them than I am with you and than I will ever be in what you do. I thought low of you, Jesus. You're just a rabbi. You're a hot preacher. Congratulations. But you have no expertise over what I know or the life that I live. But here's the thing. Jesus does know your life. He gave it to you. He does know your struggles. He's with you in them. There is no part of your day, your night, your life, your relationships that he is not sovereign over and working for your good in the midst of. But if you knew everything that God knew, you'd join Peter face down at his knees. But in his grace, he doesn't leave us face down in the boat. Guys, catch this. He doesn't leave Peter face down in half the truth. Is Peter sinful? Yes. Does Peter think that God can't do everything God can do? That he's not master over everything that he's claiming to be master of? Yes. But Jesus doesn't want us face down looking at the fish. He wants us to understand that we belong with him because we belong to him. Peter's reaction is deep. Just as the fish were in the deep part of the sea, Peter's sin is in the deep part of his heart. And Jesus is revealing that to Peter. You may be master of lots of things, but I'm the master of fishing. Oh no, my bad. You're the master of creation. You're the master of the seen world and the unseen world. Every creature obeys your command. You gotta leave. No, no, no. No, no. Your sin doesn't scare Jesus. You gotta catch this. Your sin in all its filth, in all its pride, in all its rebellion, doesn't scare Jesus, and he doesn't want it to scare you. Watch what happens. Here's Peter flopping with the fish at Jesus' knees, crying, "Depart from me, for I am sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish, greatest catch they've ever seen. And so also were James and John, who were also going to be disciples of Christ, the sons of Zebedee, so you know who they are specifically, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus says to Simon, "Do not be afraid." Jesus' assessment of Peter's emotional condition is that he's afraid. "Depart from me." Why would anybody want Jesus to leave? Because they're afraid. "Depart from me." Why? "Because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid of your power. I'm afraid of your goodness. I'm afraid of how different you are than I am." So Jesus speaks the word, "Do not be afraid." Need you fear God? Yes, it's the beginning of all wisdom. Do you need to be terrified of your sin in front of a holy God? Christian, the answer is no. The answer is no. Not because your sin isn't filthy. It is. Not because it's not an abomination. It is. But because Christ has come for the very purpose of separating you from your sin and releasing you forever. In the same way that the fish gets separated from the sea, how much more is God able to separate your sin from your heart and therefore your life? You don't have to be afraid of your sin or your mess or your anger or your fear or any of the rest of it. Because Jesus sees it better than you do. He knows it better than you do. And he's releasing you from the tyranny of it. All day, every day, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying the people of God. Do you belong face down in the boat? Only in the sense of what you deserve. But if you knew the calling God has on your life, if you knew the grace and mercy that led Christ to pull those fish from that sea, then you would attach yourself at his hip and never let him go. Right? If we really understood what's taking place in this moment, then we would see that not only do we not to be afraid, we don't have to be afraid, but now on, we have a new life, a new job, a new purpose, a new mission. We join Jesus in the missional work of his kingdom cause. That's what he invites you into. It's not just come and be saved and go back to work. It's come and be saved and let that work overflow into every nook and corner of your life. Open every closet door filled with darkness and filth that Jesus might clean it out. Open up every room in your heart and in your house for the glory of God to shine forth. He gave you gifts. He's given you a calling. And in Peter's case, he's even given him a whole new vocation. Peter, you think that you have to leave me? I chose you. He wasn't the only fisherman there that day. He wasn't the only guy with a sick mother-in-law. He chose Peter. And he gave him a new purpose. And in his case, a new job. But this is how we know that the parable is a living parable. It's not just a metaphor for a fleeting moment. Peter's whole life from now on is not going to be about the salty sea. It's going to be filled with sinful man. The fish, symbol of God's provision most of the time in the Bible, now a symbol of our rebellion against a holy God and his overcoming that rebellion. Friends, brothers, sisters, let these things go. After Jesus says, from now on, you're going to be a fisher of people. No more fishing for fish. You're now going to fish for people. Total play on words, yes? You're a fisherman. Let's go fish for men. What's their response? When you hear the invitation of Christ to come and lay your life down before him, to give yourself to him, what's your response? Now, my life's pretty good apart from you. If your life was good apart from you, you don't need me to show you all the fish that were there last night that you couldn't get to. If your life was pretty good, I wouldn't have come and chosen you out of it, called you out of it, and then sent you back to the world I'm taking mastery over. How do you respond? Listen to the words of Luke. When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. They left everything. What's included in everything? The catch of fish that they could tell stories about for legendary mythos, right? This is the greatest catch. This narrative could have gone down in history as the greatest thing that ever happened ever. Talk about going to a church service. That seashore was a church service that day. And the point was, the fish is temporary, life with Christ eternal. So they turned their back on the life that they lived apart from Christ. They left the bounty of that life, the fruitfulness, the tools. They leave it all on the shore to go and follow Christ. Now, when you preach this text to college students, it's easy to say, leave everything and go be a missionary in Uganda. Because the possibility exists that that's the life they're calling to. Yes? Leave everything. Forsake everything. Go. Just go. Got to work it out when you get there. When you have a wife and a kids and a family, is it the same? No. Same gospel. Same king. Same kingdom. Responsibilities are different. Yes. Timing. Yeah, maybe. Wisdom needs to interfere. Yes, yes, yes. Is the application that every Christian should be a preacher in a pulpit? Because then there's no congregation. Is every Christian a missionary? Hey, pastor, in what sense? In what sense? Are you a missionary? You better be. You better be. If you're obeying Christ, you better be. Does that mean you have to be on foreign soil? No, there's plenty of lost around you, yes? Plenty of fish in the deep part of the sea, right here in Yorktown, on the peninsula, and to the very ends of the earth? Yes. Are there many in this city that are Christ's and they don't know it yet? Yes, yes, yes. So the question is not, what do you have to leave, answer vocation? The question is, what do you have to leave behind so that you can preach about Christ, share Christ, speak of Christ, take others to the glory of Christ? And I think the answer here is for Peter, you have to leave the fishing establishment. But the answer for you might be that you have to leave behind selfish ambition. You might have to leave behind fruitless fear. You might have to leave behind prideful expertise. You might have to leave behind devastating disappointment. You might have to leave behind futile frustration, debilitating bitterness. You might have to leave behind old grudges that have become warm bedfellows. You might have to leave behind paralyzing anxiety. Maybe you need to leave behind needless skepticism. I don't know all of your deep sins. And do you know what? Neither do you. Do you know who does? The God who pulls you up from the flopping fish. He knows the sins that you need to leave in the boat and follow him. So, brothers, ask him. Pray that it would be shown to you. Where's the deep sin in my life? Where's the deep rebellion in my heart? Where's my fear? Where's my grudging? Where's my bitterness? Where? So that I can leave it behind and follow Christ into the job he gave me, into the family he gave me, into the neighborhood he placed me in. Where can I follow Christ? And what do I need to stop dragging with me? Can you imagine the folly of them being overly attached to the fish? Can you imagine Peter going, but I put a lot into this boat. I'll follow you, Jesus, but I got to take with me. That's not how it works. Take your sin to the cross and leave it there because it doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to Christ. This is my closing word to you. Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That means my life is not my own. I am not free to come and go as I please. I am not free to follow my selfish ambition when the Lord says, no, that is not for you. Guys, if we've been crucified with Christ, what in this world do you really need? If it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you, then that means that the life you live in this body, in this moment, in this time, in this place, belongs to the Son of God who gave it to us. And he gave it to us because he loves us, not because we don't belong face down in the boat. Do you view your life as a gift? A sanctifying tool? Yes. So ask the God of glory to show you the deep sin in your life as he removes it from you. Amen? Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would show us our deep sin, not for our humiliation, but for our humbling. Father, we ask that you would show us our deep sin so that we would know that which you have done to free us from it and free us, please. Father, your word declares to us that if we are free, then we are free indeed if you have done it. If the Son is the one who sets us free, then we are free indeed. Father, release us from the sins that entangle us. Father, release us from the fears and the anxieties and the bitterness of old grudges, of paralyzing anxiety. Father, we ask that you would release your people to do our kingdom work for your glory, knowing that it's also in line with our benefit. Father, we ask that you would not leave us face down in the boat, but that in your power and in your overwhelming mercy, that we would know that our place, our rightful place, is with you. Wherever you lead, wherever you go, make us followers. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.